Welcome. We're in week six of a seven-part sermon series. We are talking about the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. This statement, it is finished. This week's statement is, it is finished. Have you noticed how many things we start? But we finish so many, so little of the things we start. We start tasks, we mow half of our grass and leave the other half, or we just start tasks. We have great ideas to start a project, to do something, yet we never finish them. We always begin these tasks with enthusiasm. It's like planting a garden at the beginning of the year. Everybody's out there digging the garden, thinking it's great, but by the time it's the middle of the year, they don't want to weed the garden anymore. Because weeding wasn't hard at the beginning, but as you go on through gardening, because I tried this 1 year, and notice I said 1 year, you have to weed else your plants don't grow properly. And we start off like running this race like a champion. We start off with, we're not only going to plant the garden, we're going to have the best garden in the area. We're gonna win the gardening competition. That's how we think. We run a race like a champion. But after a while, we slow down. And our pace gets slower, and we end up exhausted from running this race, from trying. And we never finish. We never finish. And I dare to say that everything that we've ever started, we have never finished perfectly. Never. Anything we have ever started, we have never finished perfectly. But one, it's impossible because we're not perfect. So how are we going to accomplish something that's perfect? This week's text is found in John 19:30. And this is what it says. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Before we take a look at the text, I want to say this. No one knew how to do an unveiling like Steve Jobs. You know, Apple launches are things that legends are made of. Every time Jobs unveiled a new product, there was a media frenzy. There was people weeks before it came out that would go to the store and wait for the new products because of the hype that he had around all of these events. People were ready to spend good money to have the latest iPhone or the latest iPad or the latest whatever Apple was going to put out next. And though he was a genius at unveiling, because he was a genius, he made billions doing this, he was not the pioneer. See, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the greatest unveiling in history, the unveiling that changed this world forever. Luke 23:44-49 describes it like this. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was the righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. You see, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, revealing the sacred contents that had only been seen once a year by the high priest. Beyond the veil was the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. No one was ever permitted to peer in beyond the wall. This veil that hung, not even the priest. Once only once a year did the high priest get to pass through the veil on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to go through an elaborate cleansing. He couldn't just walk through there, else he would have been killed instantly by God. See, he had this elaborate cleansing ritual before he could even enter and be in the presence of God. And then they would tie some bells around him, so when he walked, he went ting, 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 ting. And you see, they did that just in case he was not cleansed and he had sin that was not forgiven, that was not put out there, that he was holding on to something. So if God found sin in him or he was unclean, dead. The bells would stop ringing. So then they tied a rope around his ankle. They had that covered too. So if he died in there, so this had to happen, by the way, because somebody had to die in there. I say, wouldn't have never put the rope around this guy's every time they did this. So he goes in there with the rope tied. I'm glad I'm not a priest in them days. He goes in there, and if he dies, they pull him out. If he's unclean, he dies. So now he's dead, so they've got to get him out of there. Nobody else is going in there. Are you going in there? Because I'm not going in there. So they've got a rope, and they're going, pulling this body out if this guy is not cleansed himself properly of all of his sin. So when the high priest entered this most holy place, he took with him the blood of a lamb slain for the sins of Israel. As he entered, he would discover one of the most sacred pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. You got it. This was only seen by a few. This had been between this veil for centuries. For thousands of years, they'd had this veil that separated, and only the priest once a year got to be in that room. And he gets to be in the holiest of holy places. He gets to see these sacred things. And all the stuff in this holy of holy places was just a foreshadowing of what was to come. All of that God showed Israel to show them a savior was coming, because this isn't working. You know, Jesus didn't enter the holy place with the blood of a lamb, did he? Jesus entered with his own blood. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was using his own blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, as he was called. See, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is what he's talking about when he said that. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus starts his ministry, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's saying, here's the guy that's going to pay for our sins. This is the real blood. When Jesus offered his blood, the curtain was torn from heaven to earth. The significance, this signified that Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies about him. This was the greatest unveiling that the world has ever seen. Steve Jobs has nothing on this. This was the greatest unveiling mankind will ever hear about. The unveiling where we now get to be in the presence of God because of what Jesus did. See, I'm going to need a help in a minute, David. In the original Greek of John's gospel, there is only one word by Jesus. The word, you've got to tell me.
Tetelestai.
Tetelestai.
In
tetelestai.
Greek. Koine.
Tetelestai. The word is tetelestai. This one word takes three English words to translate it. This one word, Charles Spurgeon says this about it. When this one word was spoken, an ocean of meaning in a drop of the language, because a mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word, but this one word would need all the other words that had ever been spoken or even can be spoken to explain this one word. This one word, tetelestai, was not just spoken by Jesus, by the way. The Bible is clear that Jesus said it with a loud cry. Jesus said tetelestai with a loud cry. And Matthew 27:50 says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Mark 15:37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You see, John is the only one who tells us what this loud cry was, but there's a mention of loud cry in all the Gospels. You see, with a clear voice, Jesus spoke one last word from the cross. He is on the cross, suffocating, by the way, because that's how the cross killed you. You have to pull yourself up to breathe. Everything else would have... He had already spoken all these other things. And at this point, tetelestai, he's loud. He's clear. It is finished. This one word has so much meaning. It was not a whine. He wasn't crying. He wasn't saying, oh, it's over. I'm done. I can't take it anymore. Just kill me, please. That's not what Jesus was saying. It's a victory cry. It's a battle cry. It's a victory, a cry of victory. This word Jesus spoke, tetelestai, in Jesus' time, was written across a promissory note when it had been paid. No more payments needed. So if you had to buy a couple of cows from your next door neighbor, okay, and you had to borrow the money to buy the cows, you got the your neighbor would write you a promissory note saying you're going to pay this back. And when you had paid him back, tetelestai was written right across the piece of paper, the piece of parchment, saying paid in full, no more payments needed. That's what this word means. Another example of its use was when a father sent his son on a mission. Sound familiar? The son was not to return until he had performed the last act of that mission. When he did return from a successful mission, he used the word tetelestai to report it. So when he had finished the mission and he was going back to the father, he would say, tetelestai, all done, over. Mission accomplished. This is the single most wonderful word that has ever been spoken out of Jesus' mouth. You do realize that, don't you? That this is the best word that Jesus ever said. It is finished. That means it's paid for in full. Let's, instead of saying it's finished, though, let's translate it, it's fulfilled. See, all the Old Testament prophecies that applied to Jesus' work had now been completed. Jesus came as a man, all this was prophesied, and he died. All of that is prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, it's complete. I've done all that they said in the Old Testament that I was going to do. It's done. Paid for. This is the single most awesome transaction that ever took place. You see, we were bankrupt. We couldn't pay the debt that was owed. We were going to lose everything. Along came our Savior. And he paid a debt that we could never pay. See, Jesus lived out everything he taught. This is what I love about Jesus. Jesus didn't just teach stuff. He then lived it out and showed us what it meant to live it out. He teaches in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what it looks like. He obeyed his Father to the point of death on a cross. And I believe when God heard the word tetelestai from the cross, there was a great amen in heaven. An angel celebrated the completion of Jesus' work. because he was saying, hey, I'm done. This was a cry of satisfaction, and just like Jesus, we should be satisfied when God is satisfied. You see, God was satisfied with this payment. I don't think we live like God was satisfied with that payment. All of the Old Testament prophecies that applied to Jesus' work had now been complete. You see, he paid a debt that we could never pay. This single cry from the cross, this one word, finished what he started when he came to earth. So I ask this question, what does this mean for us? See, 1 John 2:1 says this, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is what happened when Jesus completed that work he became a man for. In eternity, the Son, Jesus, talking to the Father, God, gave him a promissory note that said he would pay the price for humanity's redemption. He would cover the sin. He would wash away what the first Adam did. The second Adam would take all of that away. Hebrews 10:5 through 7 says this, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do the will of my Father. You see, he came to do the will. This was early on in his ministry. He's telling people, I've came to do the will of my Father. I didn't just come out to hang out here. I'm on a mission. A mission for God. That reminds me of the Blues Brothers. On Calvary, this note was paid in full. To Telestai, the Son reported his completed mission to the Father. Perhaps when the angels heard this cry in heaven, they all cried to Telestai. And then the Father smiled. I could just imagine it. Not that God has any shape or form. But I could just imagine, as soon as the angels heard Jesus shout to Telestai, they were praising the fact that he had completed his mission. This means there is no more sacrifice for sin. Secondly, we need to realize that God's remedy for sin is complete. I think we have a hard time realizing this by our actions. God anticipated, by the way, all your feelings, all your discouragement, all your failures. Jesus' death on the cross included a sacrifice for all our sins. All our sins. Past, present, and future sins. We have a hard time with that, really. When we say the past sins, we're okay with the past sins. We're okay even with the present sins. But that future sins, we seem to struggle with. Is God really going to forgive me for my future sins? Well, think about this for a minute. All sins would have been forgiven. All sins are forgiven. Okay. Have been forgiven. Our slate is wiped clean. Every sin you and I will ever commit has been paid for, okay? All of our sins have been paid for. All of our sins when Jesus was on the cross 2,000 years ago were what? Future sins. They were paid for, but they're future sins. Was you around 2,000 years ago sinning? Because I wasn't. So all the sins that Jesus paid for me on the cross were future sins. that I hadn't even committed yet. But he paid for them. They've been forgiven. There is no sin that you will ever commit, that has not already been included in Christ's death. God doesn't find it hard to forgive. It is not as if he regrets giving us a second chance. The price has been already tetelestai. It is finished. All God wants is for us to accept this free gift of grace. That's all. When Jesus declared, it was not only a statement of accomplishment, but also a statement of completion. Everything was done that needed to be done. The task was complete. In other words, he doesn't need our help. I love the sign that if you go to a mechanic shop, you'll usually find this in a garage. It reads like this. I'm sure you've seen one. $50 an hour. $100 if you watch. $150 if you help. This sign reminds us that Jesus doesn't need our help. Just like the mechanic doesn't need your help because you wouldn't have took it to the mechanic in the first place if you could fix it. We wouldn't need Jesus if we could fix it. There is absolutely nothing we can add to what has already been done to provide our salvation. The only thing we can do is accept the finished work of Christ. See, but there is a very human nature to want to add to what God has finished. This would be like wanting to add to the finished work of Picasso. I'm not a painter, but could you imagine? Ah, that Picasso doesn't look finished to me. Oh, now it's good. Guys, there is nothing we can add to what Christ already accomplished on the cross. Jesus declared, it is finished. The victory is already won, and the masterpiece is complete. Any doctrine that requires us to add to what Jesus has done rather than accept what Christ has done is one of vain deceit. We are complete in him. Have you ever thought about that? When he says it's finished, that means we're complete. When it was finished on the cross, we're complete because it's finished. Now, we're not perfect, so don't hear me say that, but we are complete in him. You cannot add to complete, can you? Last time I checked, you couldn't. If it's complete, it's complete. See? Jesus did not cry from the cross. Almost done. Not quite there yet, though. He didn't say, I did my part, now you do your part. His dying words weren't, I'm almost there, but not quite. No, work on our part plays a role in our no work on our part plays a role in forgiveness and salvation. Our good works, though, because I think there is good works, but our good works flow out of the salvation rather than create it. See, good deeds are not the producers of salvation, but the product of it. See, suppose I have a son. I do have two sons, but suppose I have a son that is starting a career as a mechanic. I know that he is going to need a lot of tools because I don't know if you know, but mechanics use a lot of tools. That's why I can't work on cars because I would have to go buy all the tools and then I would have a lot of tools that I don't use all the time. But mechanics need a lot of tools. So say, as a dad, I go to Snap-on Tools because they got a lifetime guarantee. And I go there and I say, I want one of everything that my son's going to need for the rest of his life to fix cars. And they gladly sell it to me. Okay? And I buy this and I wrap it up because it's Christmas and I put it under the Christmas tree and he goes to the Christmas tree and he starts opening the gifts. And he's like overwhelmed because he wants to be a mechanic and he's got all the tools he's ever going to need. Okay? And he is overwhelmed at my generosity. My son knows how much all of this costs. And he's extremely grateful. He didn't expect me to do this. He was just going to go buy a couple tools each week out of his paycheck. And eventually he would have all the tools he needed as he could afford them. So what's his response? Does my son feel so much gratitude that he goes down to the store and tries to pay for them himself? That wouldn't make sense. Even if he tried, a salesman would say, "They've already been paid for. What are you doing here, dummy?" You know, they've already been paid for. Realistically, no one would ever do that. Would you do that? If somebody gave you a gift of all the things that you needed, would you go to the store and try and pay for them? Because if you would, I've got some stuff I can sell you. No. But, you know, you wouldn't do that. You'd take a gift, you accept it. How come we don't do that when Jesus gives us a gift? How come we try and pay him back? See, this is more like it. We could easily see this young man, my son, thanking his parents, saying, "I'm going to make you proud, Dad. Look at all this stuff. I'm going to make you proud. I'm going to take really good care of these tools, and I'm going to be the best mechanic that I can be." This is what motivates him. Not fear. He appreciates what has been done for him. So out of gratitude, he wants to show his father how grateful he is. How come we don't live like that? And when I say we, I mean me too, by the way. How come I don't walk around with all this gratitude for what Jesus has done for me? Because he owes me nothing. But he gave me everything. See, we can't add to what Christ has done on the cross. Romans 5:20-21 says this. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But their sin increased grace, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's a beautiful passage right there. You could meditate on that all day long. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the payment up for our sin is complete. But in gratitude, we might have a desire to make Christ proud. See, we are transformed by grace. We don't do it because we want to. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we get to. There's a difference there. And I think if we could all get on that, "Oh, I get to be a part of this kingdom? Wow. I should be kicked out. I know what I've done." But grace transforms you. The grace that Jesus poured out on us at the cross transforms us. We start to say to ourselves, "Let's show Jesus that his salvation, the cost that he paid for me, wasn't wasted." We begin to use our freedom from sin to bring honor and glory to him through our good works. You see, you do realize that there isn't a future version of you that God's going to love more than he loves you now. God loved me the same when I was as deep in sin as possible as he does today, and he's going to love me the same in 20 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now. His love for me is not going to change. And his love for you will never change. He can't love you anymore. He sent his son to die for you. Wrap that around your head. He loves you that much. We start to say to ourselves that it's not wasted on us. We begin to use our freedom from sin because of what Christ done. We have freedom from sin now to bring honor and glory to him through our good works. When Christ declared, "It is finished," it was a proclamation that everything was done that needed to be done. Our only act is to receive his free gift. Even the faith necessary, by the way, the faith necessary to receive this gift is from who? From God. God gives you everything you have. You can't do anything without him. So even the faith that we need to transform, is to accept this, is given to us by God. The gospel is not about what you do that meets God's approval, but what God has already done for us. The word gospel means good news. You do know that. Good news. Now, there's obviously bad news, but we're going to focus on the good news. We need not to focus on this fact and not the fact of our sin. We need to not focus on the fact of our sin. The true message of the gospel is God's amazing love. The good news, God's amazing love. That's what we need to focus on. How much he loves us. And the best part is that our sin is not a barrier to God's love. See, we need to focus on God's love. Forms us. The good news is our weakness is not a barrier. This is good news. Our weakness, because I think everybody in there would admit they're weak. Okay, our weakness is not a barrier to God's love. It is a tool in the hand of God that reveals the depth of his grace and love. See, our weakness, our sin, shows us how much God loves us. How far he reached down to the pit to pick us up. One truth of the good news is that we are incapable of making ourselves acceptable to God. You can never make yourself acceptable to God. The second is that our weakness and failures prove the reality of God's unconditional love. As long as we are trying to get our weaknesses under control, we are trying to live the Christian life by our own power. As long as we're trying to control our addictions, as long as we're trying to do the stuff, we are in control. We have not submitted our lives to Christ. God then allows our sins, you see, weaknesses and failures to become tools to break our dependence of self. So we are driven back to look outside of our power and see the victory God has given us in the Spirit. We have to cling to what Jesus gave us. This is what transforms us. The saving power of Christ's finished work on the cross. Grace is the completed work of Christ given to us as a free gift. Grace cannot be earned. It can only be received by faith. Grace cannot produce sin. For there is our escape, it is our escape from sin and the power of God within us to overcome sin. This should be the natural result of becoming a child of God. It is often said when you talk about grace like this, that grace is abused and gives us a license to sin. Because God's going to forgive me anyway. Okay, so we get this license to sin. But the opposite is true. The law causes the weakness of human nature to sin. When we follow rules, we sin. But grace transforms us into Christ-likeness. The person under the law says, "I can do it. I'm going to will this. I'm not going to take another drink. I'm not going to look at this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to eat that." That's law following. The law says, "I can do it. I can make myself right with God." But God rejects all work under the law. The law doesn't merit righteousness. The law is just a litmus test. See, when it's applied, it either says, "Yes, this person is perfect," which that doesn't happen to only but one person. And no, I found a flaw. They are corrupt. And only one person passed the test of the law and was found to be perfect. And his name was Jesus. Christ fulfilled the law. Do you know why Christ fulfilled the law? Because his nature was already perfect. The law really only agreed with his nature. The law didn't make Jesus perfect. Jesus was already perfect. Romans 6:5-7 says this: for if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in the resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. In Christ, our old nature has been crucified and buried. Not will be, but has been. If you and I are in Christ Jesus, this is already an accomplished fact. We just need to agree with it. The old man, that's our old nature, was put to death with Christ. Just as we died with Christ through his death, we also, through his resurrection, are now raised as a new creation. We have already been transformed by God's amazing grace. We've already been transformed. Some of us don't walk around like we're being transformed. And me on a lot of days don't look like I'm transformed. But we are transformed. I think part of it is we have to start seeing ourselves as being transformed, as a finished product. If we ask people what pleases God, if I polled people, if I went out to the street or I started asking you in here what pleased God, most answers would include some form of good works. God's going to be pleased with me if I keep the law, if I follow the commandments, maybe 10 of them, maybe all 613 of them, whatever. Some will say, feed the poor. Some will say, do random acts of kindness. Some will say, give to the church. That's not a bad idea, by the way. Or read your Bible and pray. All of them aren't bad ideas. They're all good things to do, by the way. But the truth of the matter is profoundly simpler. All of these answers are wrong. Let's look at the passage that's specifically states the only thing that makes it possible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 is this: and without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible. Impossible in the Greek means impossible in English, by the way. So it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And how do we believe he exists? By faith, because we can't see him. And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, a life that pleases God. Mother Teresa is credited with saying, God didn't call us to be successful, by the way. I'm not telling you to be successful. I'm like Mother Teresa saying, we need to be faithful. We need to realize that when Jesus said, it is finished, it's finished. You can't add to it. Stop trying to be perfect, because you're never going to be perfect. Start falling on your knees, praying to Jesus for what he has already accomplished in your life. He finished it. It's over. Jesus paid it all. You can't add to it. This is a beautiful hymn, and we're going to sing the first verse in a little bit. And it says, Jesus paid it all, the chorus says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's us, by the way. The crimson stain is us. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he finished the work on the cross, we are washed clean. Now. Now. Not later. Now. We are washed clean now. We are as white as snow. This week, we're approaching Easter. And we sang the song Hosanna before we started. And do you know what's funny about that? They sang Hosanna the week before, and that he was Lord and save him. And a week later, they crucify him. That's how fickle, by the way, our worship is. So this week, as we approach Easter, let's take time to read the accounts of the crucifixion, because this is why Jesus came. This is what the Bible is all about. The Old Testament leads up to this moment in time. Read in all four accounts in the Gospels and let it sink in that you can't add to it. It is finished. We can't add to it. We can only receive it. How hard is that? I like receiving gifts. How about you? Do you like getting gifts? David, do you like getting gifts? Yeah. We get to receive it free of charge. No payment needed. We can't add to it. We can only receive it as the gift of grace through faith in Jesus who paid it all. So stand and rejoice in the finished work of Christ.